in the 4th century AD, not that long after this happened in Jerusalem, but in the 4th century AD, a man lost or buried a valuable gold ring in a field in England. It was big enough that it probably had to be worn over a glove, very prominent, very large, faceted, 10 facets on it. It lay in the dirt for 1,400 years until one day it was found by a farmer plowing his field. Perhaps the original owner was Cinesianus. That was the name carved into the side. In Latin, it reads, Cinesianus, live in God. That was a common inscription for Roman Christians at the time. But next to the inscription is an image of the goddess Venus. The mixture of the Christian inscription and the pagan goddess is somewhat strange, but this was made during a time when Christians and pagans literally lived side by side in the empire. And so it's also strange that the inscription contains two errors, spelling errors. Clearly, it was not inscribed by a craftsman, but by someone else. It was added later, maybe by someone in a hurry. Now, decades later, 70 miles from that field, another discovery was made. This time, it was a lead plate with a long inscription on it. This lead plate had been placed and was found in the ruins of this local Celtic god, and it's a curse tablet. It's a thing you would write and put in the temple, calling down a curse on someone. And here's what that tablet says. To the god Nodens, and that's where they found in this temple, in this old Celtic, you know, English temple, Silvianus has lost a ring. He hereby gives half of its value to the god Nodens. Among those who are called Cinesianus, do not allow health until he brings the ring to your temple. What's going on here? So Silvianus was a Roman stationed in England at the time. He said he was the true owner of the ring and that it had been taken by Cinesianus while they were visiting this healing bath where the god Nodens was supposed to help people. And he said, and then Cinesianus, who took the ring, who stole it, clumsily carved his own name and inscription onto the band to try to prove he was the rightful owner. So whose ring was it? Did it belong to Silvianus? Did it belong to Cinesianus? Was it a Christian thing? Was it a pagan thing? The truth is, we'll never fully know, although there's a good case to be made that the Roman guy was probably the original owner. The question of image and inscription on treasure is the subject of our text tonight. It's a short passage, and those of you who are familiar with the Gospels or those of you who have grown up in church, frankly, it's a familiar passage to many of us. But despite its brevity and despite its familiarity, it does pack powerful truth both then and now. And so we want to take a few minutes and see what we can see here. In verse 13, we read, "Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to trap him in his word." So the "they" referenced here is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is like all three branches of our government rolled into one group of 72 guys. It is the executive, the judicial, the legislative, all together. They were the religious and legal rulers of the Jewish people. Of course, the ultimate authority at the time was Rome, but these were the leaders of Israel. And we've been seeing that they've been sending these different special groups to try to get Jesus in trouble, to try to trick him and trip him up in his words, to get him to say something that would be considered illegal, or to get him to say something so unpopular that hopefully the crowds would turn on him and follow him no longer. We're in a section of Mark where Mark stacks up 5 confrontation stories. And we're just a few days till the crucifixion, and they're coming and they're hammering Jesus. Last time it was a group of chief priests, scribes, and elders. This time it's Pharisees and Herodians. Next time it's going to be the Sadducees. So the Sanhedrin is throwing everything they've got over and over quickly at Jesus, trying to get him off balance, trying to knock him out, but they can't land a single hit. That's what we find every single time. Now, they're confident that they're going to be able to catch Jesus in a trap. And the word Mark uses here, where it says to trap him, it's a hunting term. It's a word you would use for hooking a fish. And already right there, what a sad contrast, right? What did Jesus say he was going to do with his disciples? He says, I'm going to make you fishers of men, not to destroy, not to trap and ruin, but to save, to transform, to give them everlasting, eternal life, to be a part of the work of the gospel, to redeem lost sinners, reconcile them to God. And what are they doing? Oh, they're fishing to kill. They're fishing to destroy. They want to hook this fish. And they're doing, and as they're doing so, the Pharisees and the Herodians here, it is so obvious. Just the fact that Pharisees and Herodians are coming to him together as a unified group shows just how desperate they are in their scheme to get rid of Jesus. Ordinarily, these groups would have absolutely nothing to do with each other. They do not like each other. They are not buddies. They are not partners. They do not see anything the same, Pharisees and Herodians. But by Passion Week, all the leaders of Israel are united in one goal. It didn't matter if you're a Sadducee or a Pharisee or a Herodian. It didn't matter. We're all united in this one goal, get rid of Jesus. And so we see they're willing to partner with people they can't stand in order to get this done. It reveals their hate. It reveals their jealousy. It reveals their greed. It reveals their selfish ambition. It's right there in front. So they think they're pretty smart. They think they've got a good scheme going, but it's so obvious what they're doing. One quick note here before we move on to verse 14. Notice it says that they wanted to trap Jesus in his words. They thought they would get Jesus to say something that he wouldn't be able to take back or something that would get him in trouble. Of course, we know it's not going to work because Jesus' words are always pure. They're always true. They're always right. They're always consistent. They're never wavering. On the devotional level, every one of us as Christians can and should be encouraged that what is true about Jesus' words in this passage is true of God's word in our hands tonight. That it is reliable, that it is true. You know, you're gonna encounter someone eventually. I'm sure some of you have already, but you're gonna encounter something or someone eventually, a coworker, a family member, a professor, a book, a podcast that says that the Bible's full of errors and that the Bible is unreliable and that it can't be trusted and that it's not really God's word. Maybe, you know, sadly, even within Christendom, some people say, well, it contains God's word, but it's full of problems. It's full of errors. We need to update it. We need to cut out parts. We need to adjust it. We certainly shouldn't believe it means what it says, but it isn't true. You know what the Bible has proven itself to be is absolutely true, absolutely consistent. The word of the Lord is right, Psalm 33 says. His instruction is perfect. His testimony is trustworthy. His command is radiant. His ordinances are reliable, more desirable than abundance of pure gold. And so be encouraged. The world wants to trap us and with the word and try to break down the reliability of God's word, but we can trust it, we can go to it. It contains all that we need for life and godliness. There are things within its pages that are difficult to understand. There are issues that can be worked through, apparent contradictions, but what does that mean? There's whole books, we've talked about this before, there's whole books that you can get that discuss and go through what are known as Bible difficulties and how we reconcile those and what it all means. But God will not be trapped in his words. And we will not be trapped if we rely on God's word. And so be encouraged and be people who go to the Bible and who study the Bible and who rightly divide it for your own life day by day and year after year. Now, verse 14 says, when they came, they said to Jesus, teacher, we know you're truthful and you don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality, but teach the way of God truthfully. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Issue of taxation is always controversial. Doesn't matter when or where you live. Nobody's excited to pay taxes, even those people who go on television and pretend like they are, but nobody wants to do that. You know, we're not used to politicians having very high approval ratings in the last, 20, 30 years, right? I mean, that's just the way it is when polls come out, whether it's Congress or the president or governors, we're just not used to politicians having high approval rating. Did you know that in 1991, George H.W. Bush had an 89% approval rating? Not just among the GOP, across the board. 9 out of 10 people said, we approve of the job that George H.W. Bush is doing. That is a crazy number, 1991. And in 1992, he lost his election in a landslide. Do you want to know why? Historians break it down to 6 little words. Who remembers them? You know it. Read my lips. No new taxes. That's what he had said. That's what he had promised. He had run on that. Read my lips, no new taxes. And then you know what he did when he got into office? He had to raise taxes, 3%. He raised taxes 3%. And even though 9 out of 10 people approved of how he was doing the job, they said, nope, we're done. We don't want to pay taxes. So we're going to elect somebody who's going to really raise a bunch of taxes. That was the end of his presidency. Taxes are always a controversial subject. But listen, in first century Israel, in Roman-occupied Jerusalem, it was a different level. You see, God's people, the Jews, they were occupied by Rome under Caesar's thumb. And since the year 6 AD, Caesar had been forcing the Jews to pay a census every year. This is the census tax that Mary and Joseph had to pay. Why they had to go back to Bethlehem and not just be a part of the census, had to pay as part of the census. It was called a census tax or a poll tax. And since 6 AD, the Jews had to pay it once a year. That's the tax being referenced in this verse and in this question. And this was much more than just an economic sore spot. This is much more than just, I don't feel like paying an extra 3%. This was about culture and religion and oppression and enriching your occupiers, helping to keep your occupiers strong and powerful over you. David Garland, Bible commentator, writes this: almost every resident of Israel knew someone, even a father or a brother, whom the Romans had victimized. They were sold into slavery, temporarily or permanently, forced off their land, or executed for rising up against oppression. And so this is not just about, hey, you made a promise and you raised taxes a little bit. I mean, this runs very deep among the people. We don't understand what it means to be occupied and oppressed by a foreign government who hates us, who hates our culture, and who is always trying to hem us in and exploit us. And they can do whatever they want. They can kill us and no one can do anything about it. They can take everything we have and no one can do everything about it. They can sell your family into slavery and nobody can do anything about it. And that's what was happening. And this is why they thought this was such a great question to ask Jesus. You see, this, they're like, this is a silver bullet. He cannot dodge it. He cannot avoid it. And there's no answer he can give where he can win. This is a no-win question for Jesus in their minds, because he'd have to alienate someone. He would have to get in trouble with some group. At least that's what they thought. So let's talk about some of those different groups. Herodians and Sadducees, they were fine with this tax. They kind of threw in with like, all right, well, let's just go along with the system. We'll enrich ourselves. We're fine with Herod. Sadducees are just like, all right, let's just be economically successful. Don't make waves. What's the big deal? Pharisees, they resented and resisted the tax, but when push came to shove, they would pay it. They wouldn't revolt against it, but they really hated it. They really resented it. They paid the tax grudgingly. But the patriot groups really hated this tax. It sparked a violent revolution when it first was instituted in 6 AD, immediately and brutally put down by Rome. But I mean, it was enough that when they said in 6 AD, you have to pay this tax, people took up arms among the like zealot groups and the patriot groups. And they said, no, we're gonna die over this. And they did die over it. But those groups that still remained hated this tax. Zealots would not pay it. And it was a problem. It was a problem with their relations with Rome, obviously. So now, here we are. Jesus is in the days before his crucifixion. It's the height of of religious fervor in Jerusalem because it's the week of Passover. Pilgrims are there from all over, not just the nation, but surrounding nations. And there are members of every group. There are people of all sorts there. And already sort of the temperature is already starting to boil over. And we've seen all these big things happen. Jesus made his triumphal entry and he's throwing out money changers and all of these different things are happening. And understand, among his own group of followers, among the 12, you have, on the one hand, a guy who was a tax collector who's taking this money. He was fine with that. Obviously, the Lord had done a work in his life to change him, but that's who he had been. And you also have a zealot, a guy who said, oh no, we have to kill people like that. We have to kill tax collectors. We have to find them in crowds and stab them with our little sicari knives so that we can throw off Rome. No, we do not pay this tax. We absolutely won't do it. So that's even among his own group. And don't forget, his disciples, and obviously some of the people there too, believed Jesus to be the Messiah because he is the Messiah, right? But they're thinking he's the Messiah, the son of David. They didn't quite understand what the Messiah was really about. They didn't understand yet that the Messiah was not about political overthrow of Rome in the here and now, but that he was about saving souls and defeating death and the grave before he establishes his kingdom. So they're still thinking, hey, you're the Messiah, you're the son of David. That was what they chanted as he came into Jerusalem. So they think the Messiah is a political warrior Messiah who is going to throw off Rome. And so can you be the Messiah if you're not openly, specifically anti-Rome? Can you say, yeah, you can pay this tax and be the Messiah? Can you be the deliverer of Israel if you're not actively planning to overthrow the Caesar? A lot of people in the area would say, well, no, that's literally all the Messiah does in their minds. But if you say you're going to overthrow Caesar, if you say people shouldn't pay the tax, well, there are Roman ears listening as well. That spells death for you and your followers. Not just theoretically, Rome has proved that again and again. Oh, you are inciting rebellion? Well, we just kill you. How in the world is Jesus going to answer this question, not to just avoid trouble, but how do you answer this while still maintaining truth and integrity and giving proper revelation? And I mean, this is an absolutely impossible situation for a human being to navigate. Lucky for us, our Messiah is not just a human being. He's the God-man, fully God and fully man. In verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at it. So the denarius is a particular coin. It was equal to one day's wage for a laborer, right? It was just, if you worked all day, that's in general what you would get if you were a laborer. Now, you had to use this coin to pay the census tax. It was a specific coin. This silver coin, a denarius, it was a certain minted coin. You had to use it when paying the poll tax to Rome. You couldn't bring a jar of oily pennies to pay out of spite, right? You ever hear about this? You know, somebody comes in there, you have to pay their ticket of $250 and they use like all dirty pennies that they've been saving for a long time. You couldn't do that. Now this coin, the denarius that Jesus is referencing, it had the graven image of Caesar Tiberius on one side, and then inscriptions labeling him as chief priest and as the semi-divine son of God on it, right? That's how he is labeled. This coin has this idolatrous image on there, and it says on our coin, say, in God we trust, and on theirs it says, yeah, this is God. He's the son of the god Augustus. The coin in and of itself would be deeply offensive to a devout Jew. They would have been just absolutely offended by not even just the tax, but the coin itself. In fact, zealots refused to handle the coin, not just pay the tax. They said, we won't touch that coin. We won't look at that coin. We refuse to handle the denarius. In fact, authorities minted small copper coins without the graven image to be used by Jews in the area to try to keep them calm. All right, here, why don't you use these coins in your day-to-day life? You can pay your workers in these copper ones. They don't have the graven image. Well, you know, but you still had to use the silver one for the poll tax once a year, every year. And so would you pay? Is it right to pay? They are asking this question. Now, here's what's interesting. Jesus did not have one. He has to ask for one. Jesus was not a humanly speaking wealthy individual while he was here during his ministry. He's not, you know, he would not be featured on Preachers and Sneakers if that Instagram account existed back then. But look, who did have a denarius? Who had one? Well, the Pharisees and the Herodians. And so they're pretending that they're really concerned with whether it's upright, whether it's godly, whether it's lawful and okay to pay Rome this tax using this idolatrous coin. Meanwhile, they're absolutely fine having it jingling in their pocket. They're absolutely fine handling this coin. They're happy to enrich themselves with his idolatrous, blasphemous coinage. That's their hypocrisy. You know, Jesus doesn't even have one. They have plenty. Oh yeah, I've got one. And it's like, well, okay, so you are fine with it. You are fine with paying the tax. What are you asking me for? Verse 16, they brought a coin. Whose image and inscription is this? He asked them. Caesar's, they replied. And Jesus told them, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were utterly amazed at him. Have you heard of the term a political football? Who's heard that term before? You know, a political football is when politicians or parties throw a difficult or contentious issue back and forth, trying to score points against their opponents, but never solving anything. Right? It's just they accuse you didn't do anything about homelessness. All right, well, let's fast forward like 15 years. Is there still homelessness? All right, it's just a football. Well, I'm going to do this, and then nobody does anything. And I'm going to do this, and then nobody does anything. Right? We talk about political football. You know what? Jesus does not play political football. He doesn't play these games. And the truth is, what they're asking tonight is not actually a political issue. Oh, everybody in the temple complex thought it was, but it was not actually a political issue. That's what Jesus is revealing. It is a personal issue. And I don't mean it was a personal issue on whether it was okay to pay the tax or not. He outright says, you need to pay this tax, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. But it's not about party or which group within Israel should have more influence or power. Jesus' answer is that each and every one of us, if you are a person who wants to follow God, you're called to a life of obedience and faith, no matter what system you're in. You're called to a life of godliness in whatever society, whatever system you find yourself. You know, the Bible commands us to obey the government in no uncertain terms. And look here what Jesus says. This isn't the only place where we learn about what God wants us to do as it pertains to interacting with the government, but it's one of the places. There are other places too in the epistles where we learn more specifically about how to be proper citizens as Christians. But the Bible commands us to obey the government. And here Jesus says very plainly, look, God has authority and Caesar has authority. Now, they're not equal. He's not putting, you know, Tiberius on the level of God at all. Caesar only has the authority that God allows him to have for a time. But the Bible is clear. All authorities are instituted by God, established by God. And believers can submit to governments, even tyrannical governments, and still be walking with God and honoring his call on their lives. You see, the zealots thought that they were serving God by denying Caesar's authority. They thought, hey, all of the rest of these groups have all compromised and they're all complicit in Rome's evil. We won't handle these coins. We're going to use violence to try to overthrow Rome. We are going to deny Caesar's authority in every aspect of our lives. And by doing so, we honor God, we glorify God, and we're serving God. And Jesus is revealing outright here, no, you guys are just wrong. You guys, you zealots are just wrong about that. as Caesar has something that you owe him. The coins belonged to Caesar Tiberius. I don't even just mean that in a, you know, in a governmental sense. Literally, they belonged to him. He minted them. He distributed them. They were his property. His government paid for the roads that they all walked. Yes, he was a tyrant, but he had done things for the people of his empire, like, you know, make them roads and provide them with other services and things like that. And so when Jesus said, give to Caesar, he actually used a particular word, a debt word. He uses a word that means you pay back something that you owe someone. That's what he means by give. You possess his coin, he said, and you walk his roads. And so obviously you should pay this tax. You may not want to, but it's right and it's godly to do so according to Jesus Christ. Yes, you pay the tax. Well, Caesar Tiberius is a tyrant. Yeah, he absolutely is. And vengeance is the Lord's and the Lord will repay. But in the meantime, you can be godly and obedient as unto the Lord. You can pay this tax knowing that, okay, yeah, he's going to use this money to do some evil thing, but okay, the Lord says, look, governments are raised up and thrown down by God. And you might find yourself in a really great government system. You might find yourself in a really bad government system. And he says, you will render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's no matter what system you're in. Now, at the same time, you know, it's not just, okay, well, that's it. So Jesus is a Sadducee. Of course not. At the same time, did you notice? Jesus is not giving a squishy pro-Roman answer. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. You know what that means? Caesar is not God. So here's the coin that says, I'm Caesar, I'm God. And Jesus says, oh no, not even a little bit. He said he was God. His coin said he was God. There was a growing emperor cult which worshiped Tiberius as divine. And here's Jesus saying openly, plainly, no, absolutely not. There's one God, and it's not a guy who lives in Rome. There's one God who's above the world. He's above all of the empires of earth. And then we think, okay, well, here's Caesar. He says that he's God. He's a blasphemer. He's occupying the land. I mean, so if this pretender to the throne of heaven says he's a God and he's occupying the Holy Land and he's imposing his will and he's mistreating God's people, well, then isn't the only reasonable answer insurrection to get rid of him? Isn't the reasonable answer revolution and violent overthrow of this evil, ungodly government? That would seem to be the logical conclusion. And it did seem logical to groups like the Zealots, and it seems logical to certain groups within our own society today. And yet, that's not what Jesus taught. It's not what the apostles taught. It's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus, nor the apostles, nor other areas of Scripture, they never teach violent resistance against the government. As John Walvoord writes in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Christianity does not foster disloyalty to the state. And listen, that's not under Tiberius, that's not under Nero, that's not under Nebuchadnezzar, that's not under Pharaoh, it's not under Sacramento. It just doesn't. In this answer, Jesus doesn't send you and I to any of the available groups around him. Think about it. You've got Zealots. Well, I don't want to be a Zealot, they're going to kill us, right? You've got Essenes, you've got Sadducees, you've got Herodians, you've got Pharisees, you've got all of these different groups, each one of them with a different perspective, each one of them with a different emphasis, each one of them convinced that they know the real right way to go. Jesus doesn't send us to any of those groups. The Essenes, they were the guys who lived out in the wilderness in Qumran, and we're thankful for them because they maintained the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's really awesome. But they just quit on everybody. They just said, all right, we're done. We're done with society. We're done with everything. We're just going to go hang out in the wilderness and do our own thing and just be cut off from everyone. And that's not what the Lord has for us. But he also doesn't send us to the Pharisees who tried to straddle the line between piety and peace with the secular rulers. He certainly didn't send us to the Herodians or the Sadducees who had turned their backs on God and just did what was politically expedient in order to not have any problems. Instead, what we find in Jesus' perspective and then in the rest of the New Testament is that Christians are a separate thing. We are our own thing. And we are a thing that operates no matter what society, generation, or climate you find yourself in. This is why Christianity works if you're in an underground church in China or in a mega church in Southern California. This is why Christianity works in every generation. This is why Christianity works when things are good or when things are bad, if you're under oppression or if you're under blessing. This is why Christianity works across cultures and across eons. And this is why, because Christianity is a separate thing containing the power of God, the gospel of God. Jesus is our King. And we are part of His kingdom, and we are to seek first His kingdom. Now, at the same time, we recognize that God has scattered us into a certain time and place for certain reasons. God has placed you in 21st century America, California, Hanford, Kings County, for reasons. He says, there are good works I've prepared beforehand for you to discover and walk in. Right, so remember, so what I'm not saying is, and so we're all just Essenes wherever we find ourselves. We close off and we only seek God's kingdom in the sense that we don't care at all about what's going on around us. No, the Lord specifically did not send His people to be the Essenes. This idea that true piety and true Christian religion is to be a monk somewhere on top of a mountain, oh man, those people are really spiritual, that is a failure of Christianity. The idea that I'm so spiritual, I cut myself off from family, from society, I just go and hang out in silence on top of a mountain for the rest of my life thinking about stuff, that's not the Christian calling. You're a member of the body. You're not supposed to dismember yourself. And so the Lord says, okay, I am a sovereign God who has made a plan for each and every one of your life, and I could have had you born in the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages or whatever, but I want you alive right now, and I want you here right now, and I'm going to direct your life so you can do particular things, accomplish particular purposes right now in this place with these people, in this society, so that you can be light, so that you can be salt, so that you can make a difference in the place that I've put you. Wherever we find ourselves, we can honor God and accept the authority of God-ordained government over us. Now, listen, when that government demands we disobey God, that's when we disobey the government. That's when. And this is exactly what the apostles did. When push came to shove on obeying God, they said, we must obey God rather than men. And we recognize that that means you might behead us, and you might crucify us, and you might beat us, and you might imprison us, and you might take everything that we have, but we must obey God rather than men. But when it wasn't an issue of obeying God rather than men, they obeyed their government. They obeyed Caesar Nero. He used living human beings to light his garden. He used human beings as torches, Christians. And in the epistles, what do we see? We see the apostles saying, you should pray. You should pray for your emperor. Pray for him. And clearly the context is not, and you should pray that he should die as soon as he can. So pray for your emperor. Be a good citizen. Obey your government. Now, when the government says it's time for you to disobey God, disobey the word of God, and obey us, that's when we say no. But when we're not talking about those issues, when it's time to just pay our taxes, we write the check, right? So that's what Jesus is saying here. Now, the thing is, here's where things get interesting and a little bit unusual for us. Because understand, friends, we have more liberty and opportunity and ability to influence our governmental system than any populace in human history. Do you understand? Like, we are an outlier in the American system and in the time in which we live, that you get to vote and you get to have representatives and you get to influence and you get to even pressure. We have the opportunity to do these things, to lawfully pressure our representatives to support or oppose our causes or our certain legislation. We can protest. It's part of our system. Our citizens in America can sue the government and try to get courts to force authorities to change their behavior. These are not things that the vast majority of human beings have ever had the opportunity to do. And so it is a little bit unusual for us because it's like, okay, well, where is that line, Lord, between obedience and civil disobedience, which is part of our system? All of those things aren't bad things, by the way. Voting's not a bad thing. A lot of you did it yesterday. Calling your representative and saying, I want you to vote this way, I'm speaking my voice, is not a bad thing. However, if we're not careful, we can start to believe that gaining political power is a major goal for the church, and it isn't. That is never a stated goal in the New Testament. It wasn't for the apostles. They never said, and here's how we take over the city council of Ephesus so that we can leverage more power for our group. The closest thing we get to that is that Paul let himself be savagely beaten and imprisoned so that then when he left, they would leave the rest of the church alone because they had illegally beaten him. And he said, okay, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. You guys could be in a lot of trouble. I'm gonna let it go so that you will let this church be fine and that you're not gonna bother them. And so all of those political activities, they're not bad things, but political power is not a major goal for the church. As one scholar notes, listen, an unhealthy union between church and state has been the undoing of both churches and governments throughout history. That's just a historical fact. We can look at history and see when the church got all the power over Caesar, the power over the government, the Roman government. And you know what? Not one of us wants to live under that system. It was one of the darkest periods of spiritual history, while being one of the most, you know, glorious periods of political history for the church. So to boil it down, our goal is not to set up a Christian theocracy, ever. Christ is going to do that when he returns. We're not setting up a Christian theocracy in Hanford, in California, in this world. The Lord Jesus is going to do that when he returns. Our goals are personal, rescuing persons from sin. When people are saved, guess what? Their lives are transformed and they live out godliness, and that influences the communities and the institutions that they're a part of. And so we care about our physical nation, absolutely. But remember, righteousness exalts a nation, not simply regime change. Righteousness. And righteousness cannot be forced by the edge of a sword. Righteousness happens when lives are transformed. Now, this doesn't mean that politics don't matter. Jesus didn't send us to the Zealots, but as I said, he didn't send us to the Essenes either. The New Testament calls us to be model citizens, thoughtful about our place in society, praying for our leaders, working for the good of our communities, involved. But the end goal of those activities for a Christian is not power, it's godliness. That we live lives that, Paul says, are peaceful and quiet and dignified, even when Nero is king. Why? Because Paul says it pleases God when we do that. And he says it pleases God, who desires most of all, not that certain parties have more power, but that people be saved. He says this, live lives of dignity and quiet and peaceability. This pleases God, who desires most of all that people are saved. So Jesus' answer was amazing to this question, and it couldn't be denied. The denarius belonged to Tiberius. Why? His image is on them. And then when you hear Jesus say it, you're like, yeah, this is obvious. But it's only because his truth is so apparent. Whose image were you made in? We're talking about image on a coin, engraving. Whose image were you made in? You're a treasure made in an image. We all know you're made in the image of the Lord, our God. You belong to God. You belong to the Lord, not just a once a year tax of a single day's wage, but everything. Whether you are following him or not tonight, it's his breath in your lungs. It's by his mercies we are not consumed. It's his life that makes us alive. Christians, you bear his image. His name is engraved on your heart. and you give to God the things that are God's by loving him with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Jesus will explain that in one of these next conversations that he has. The question is, today, as a treasure made in the image of God, have I tried to steal the treasure of my life away from him, the proper owner? Has this treasure, your life, been buried in a field somewhere, not adorning the body of the king, but lost in the dirt, some field far away? Have we run off with our lives in pursuit of our own purposes, our own greatness? Have we taken our lives from the hands of the Lord, in a sense, and carved our own name onto the side of our life and our own message, and with a bunch of typos and errors along the way? It's not too late to give ourselves over to the Lord for his purposes. He can accomplish a new work even through your life, even if you've been lost in a field for far too long. God can restore you, display you, tell a new story of his grace through your life as you return your life to him, the rightful owner. You're the pearl of great price that the man went to a field to find, and he paid everything to have you, his treasure. You know, when an archaeologist discovered the link between that lead plate and the gold ring, he was translating the Latin. He didn't know who the god Nodens was. Who does? Well, he found a professor at Oxford who was an expert at such things, an expert on this topic. And the archaeologist was a friend of this particular professor. Great, you can help me out. And so the archaeologist talked with the professor about this engraved golden ring, stolen and then lost, talked to him about the curse and all the rest. And this professor helped him understand the history and the mythology of Nodens and connect all of the dots. It was wonderful. Who's the professor? J.R.R. Tolkien. That's who the professor was. And after all those years, a ring came out of the dirt and started telling new stories, didn't it? Now, your life is worth much more than an old Roman ring. And the testimony of God's grace that God wants to tell through your life is greater than the greatest of 20th century novels. But the Lord wants to take your life out of the dirt. You're the pearl of great price. He wants to continue his story of love and grace, of power, of truth in and through you. That's what he made you for. And so we need to give ourselves to him and continue the story. Let's pray.